the latter portion of this epistle is, I will admit, one of my favorite passages in the Thessalonians letters, because it's so practical. It's just as relevant as today's newspaper. And of course, that's what many people overlook in a study of the Scripture, is they get hung up on some things that just don't seem to be relevant to us, although they probably are. And then they miss the gems, that G-E-Ms, okay? Not the J-I-Ms, all right? The G-E-Ms, the pearls of wisdom, is Jim mentioned. And this is one of those sections about, in view of all that has they have learned, in view of the admonitions of the apostle and all of the reinforcement of the relationship that these people have to the Lord, it comes down to, okay, so what? And the so what is that it impacts every dimension of life. I mean, there is nothing that is of importance. You know, I'm not talking about things that are really important. I'm not talking about, you know, what we're having for dinner tomorrow or anything like that. But what's really important and how that will affect their thinking and their actions. So, we talked about some of these things last week. And, of course, in verses 4 and following, after talking about the anticipation of the return of the Lord and reminding them that they are not in the dark. You know, they know exactly what's going to happen in terms of the event itself, not the point of time that's going to happen, because nobody knows that except the Father, Jesus said in Matthew 24. But as far as the certainty of the return of the Lord, that's beyond doubt. That's beyond any question. And they know that, because Paul had taught them, and now he's writing again to remind them of their knowledge of that. And in view of that, then he urges them, because of who they are, and that is they're in the domain of light rather than in the domain of darkness, because of who they are, then he urges them not to get sleepy spiritually. Okay? This is verse 6. And to watch and to be sober. So, stay awake, be on the alert, be calm and collected. That's the idea of the word sober here. Because the people that are on the other side of the spectrum, those that live in sin, and he uses that metaphorical terminology, they sleep in darkness, and they are drunken. Not literally, I don't think, but again, it's that, it's just the antithesis of being sober in the metaphorical sense that he uses these terms here. And so then he comes right back to it in verse 8, the same imagery, let us since we are of the day. Well, being of the day is the same as being of the light. And again, he says to be sober. So, you know, in verse 6 and in verse 8, he uses the exact same term, which that's just, he's just pounding on the same point. Sometimes I get, you know, a little concerned about being too repetitious. Well, there is a danger of that. But on the other hand, it's certainly scriptural to be repetitious. And then in verse 8, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now he shifts metaphors a little bit. What area is he jumping into now, as far as the metaphor?
The army.
The army. That's right. And why, I mean, obviously there's more to being prepared to doing battle than just these two items. Why do you think he picked these two?
Prepare.
Okay.
Protect the heart.
Is that important?
I mean,
And how about the head? The helmet and the breastplate are two absolutely essential pieces of that armor. Now, yes, it's good to have a sword, and it's good to have a shield, and it's good to have all those other things, but you know what? If your head or your heart are wounded and or compromised in some way, you're pretty ineffectual. You know, it's pretty hard to, I mean, it's kind of gruesome, but I've seen pictures of real thing, I mean, movies about real events where men lost, you know, fingers, hands, even arms, and just kept on fighting. But without your head or your heart working, you're done for, all right? So that seems to be the reason. Now, interesting that he mentions the breastplate of faith and love. Well, we know faith is important because that's trust. That's trusting God. But and now you're talking about doing battle, and then he brings the idea of love in there. Could you blend those two thoughts together? By the way, this is the word agape. This is agape love. This is not just a sentimentality.
We're not having a physical fight. We're fighting against wrong.
And so, Richard?
Well, I think Paul says that love is important to love your enemy because they'll pour dust on
or coals of fire on their head. And Romans, yeah, in Romans, he mentions that imagery. But again, we're talking about fuel, fuel for the combatant. The motivating forces. What's driving you? What keeps you going? Does that help in terms of the importance of love? Love, what love are we talking about?
Love of Jesus.
Okay, the love for the Lord. The love for his cause, the love of our soul, not a selfish love for our soul, but because of who we are. We're his. And so it's a broad spectrum that we're dealing with here. And love characterizes it. You know, the significance of it is underscored in 1 Corinthians 13. Al?
Yeah, the love for the word, because it is our sword.
Exactly. The sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. So it's comprehensive. So it's certainly appropriate that he would mention love and faith together here as it relates to, again, the helmet and the breastplate. And then he punctuates it with the hope of salvation. You know, there are 14 different uses of the genitive in the Greek, and that's usually translated by our little English preposition of. Okay, if I said the house of Dart, the house of Ken, you'd know that that's a possessive form, you know, Ken's house, right? But then if I said something like the demeanor of the darts or something. Well, that would be more of a characteristic of a family, okay? So, I mean, so there's many different ways that we use it in English, too. So when we say, or when the Holy Spirit says here, hope of salvation, is that the hope that you're going to have salvation, or is it the hope that accompanies the salvation that you have?
The latter.
Yes, the hope that is the result of the salvation, because he has again stressed to them that they know who they are and they know of that relationship. And, you know, there's numerous passages. The clearest one in my mind is 1 John 2:4. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Let me make sure I'm having a brain freeze at the moment. That's verse 3. 1 John 2:3. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we can know that we're right with the Lord because of our compliance with the instructions of God. This is not supposition or wishful thinking. So, again, the salvation that, well, Paul talks about, that mentions in Titus 1, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, there are two dimensions of that. There's the salvation that we have knowing that we're right with the Lord, and then there is the anticipation of the Lord's return, which is also called salvation. It's just that the same word is used to describe two different things. This hope that we have then is the hope of that accompanies salvation, which in turn, and is not disconnected with, in turn points to the return of the Lord and that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there is that dimension of it too. Now, verse 9 starts with our little favorite three-letter word, for. So what he has affirmed here is supported by and proven by what he says in verse 9 and following. Really, verse 9 and 10, because then verse 11 is another wherefore, which is another conclusion drawn from what he says in the previous verses. So, let's look at that. Okay, the reason that we know the Thessalonians knew, and hence we in making the application. But in driving this point home to the Thessalonians, of course, the first thing we want to do in any exegesis is make sure we understand what it meant to those people, because we are reading their mail. This was not written to us. So we are reading their mail. God appointed us not unto wrath, but the obtaining of the salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he carries that hope of salvation into the domain of the return of the Lord. Again, I'm persuaded that both elements are there because of the assurance that he's given them several times in this letter already. But look at verse 9. Again, first part. For God appointed us not unto wrath. The word appointed there, which version? Oh, that's the New American Standard. That says destined us. I don't know that I care so much for that English rendering. It literally means a place for one's use. And I think destined does not convey that thought as well as appointed. But I know how to fix that. Just change versions. then we got to back up. Now let's think with me on this now. God's intended purpose, God's eternal purpose, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians. What or how would you describe God's eternal purpose as it relates to the subject at hand, i.e., Christ and what Christ did for men?
Save souls.
Save souls? Jesus came to seek and save the lost, didn't he? That's God's eternal purpose. That is the play, and we in the word appointed here, which means, excuse me, a place for use. Help me out here. I think about a secular modern day example of that. I guess if we go through school and we get a degree in accounting, we would assume that the place for us would be doing accounting work when you graduate from college, all right? If you go to medical school and you go through all the jump through all the hoops and maybe even go into some specialty like brain surgery. Your appointed place would be as a brain surgeon, if that's what you were trained for. Now, the people to whom he is writing this letter, he says, you were appointed. In fact, earlier he had said you were called. You were called for a specific purpose or use. Not in the Calvinistic sense. Not that God has predestined or preordained that, Joe, Sam, Pete, and Mary are going to be the ones that I've chosen to come over here and do the work. But it is the calling or the appointment of the entire purpose. The purpose is that God's saved people, the ones who respond to the gospel, have a purpose. And the purpose is not to be objects of wrath. That would be absurd. That would be absurd. So, and this is in a sense, an absurdity, that you were not called according to, you were not appointed, for God appointed us not unto wrath, but what? To the obtaining of the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, the last phrase of verse 10 states, the grand and glorious purpose. Living together with him. That is our appointed place. That is, those who have responded to the gospel, is to live together with him. Whether you wake or sleep, or how would you literalize that? Whether you're
alive or dead.
Alive or dead. Now, think about that. If you are in Christ, if you're connected to him, and you maintain that connection by your faithful obedience and objects of his grace and mercy and so forth, then you're always connected with him from the time that, as long as you live, and even when you die, that connection is not broken. So it's a spiritual connection that we're talking about here. It's not physical. And we have a tendency, we people have a tendency to make some, dramatic distinction between dead people and live people, because there is that dramatic distinction in terms of our physical bodies. But as far as our soul is concerned, if we're connected to the Lord, there is no break. Whether we're live or dead, what? God's place and purpose for us is to live in and or with the Lord. That is, in service to him. Bringing glory and honor to his name, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Now, let's plug that thought into the whole scenario of what we've learned from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. They were it seems like, first and foremost, concerned that they were going to miss out on the blessings of the Lord's return if they died before he came. No, Paul says. No, it doesn't matter whether you're alive or dead. If you have that connection, you've maintained that connection, then you're with him. Okay? And he, of course, explained how these events are going to transpire in the latter part of chapter 4. And in view of that truth, let me say this, we should live together with him. Let me back up to verse 10 again. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, at his second coming, whether we're alive or dead, because that ties into the whole context of what he dealt with starting back in the last paragraph of chapter 4. Wherefore, okay, because this is all true, because this is God's purpose, because of this is the relationship as we understand, or you should understand, as it has been related to us, and we've preached it to you, and we're writing to you again, et cetera, et cetera. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also you do. Now, the big picture of this wonderful relationship then translates in to your, that is, you people in Thessalonica, you brethren, your whole demeanor, your whole way of thinking, your whole interaction with each other, the impact that that is going to have upon the church, because apparently there were some problems in the church. Again, some were worried, about what was coming or going to happen if they died first, or there was, as we talked about, perhaps some problems with people kind of slacking off, not being as diligent as they should. Again, that could have been influenced by their misconception of the return of the Lord, so they weren't working like they should. They were kind of, leaning on other people. There were problems with the whole society, with fornication and sexual immorality. So all of those things in the background then come back to, okay, how are the people in the congregation at Thessalonica going to deal with these things, and how are they going to help each other? Now, he's going to be more explicit about that in the next paragraph. But again, the big picture is remembering who you are, remembering the relationship to the Lord, and then using this to help each other to be built up, to encourage and exhort one another. It's a community that is a spiritual community, congregational responsibility, obligation, and effort. Now,
it almost sounds like they might have been looking at it from the standpoint of, I don't know if the Judaizing teachers were around it or preaching at that point, the 144,000 that were going to rule in heaven. If there were only so many seats available, and it's like whoever gets them first is who's going to get them.
I think that Gnostic teaching came considerably later, from what a little bit I've been able to learn. But I do think you're right that they were, all of these unanswered questions were troubling them.
Because it's almost, if you take that out of the picture, that there's unlimited access. There's not only so many that are going to go to heaven. And if you take that out of the way that you're fighting for a seat or a place, then you're more than likely to encourage your fellow members or your people. You're going to go out and you're going to try to...
Well, I think it was more of this whole thing of, well, if we die first, then what's the use? Because that, obviously some of them thought that if they died before the Lord's return, they were going to miss out. But Paul is reassuring them that's not the case. And therefore, since it's not the case, then you're all in this same boat together. And therefore, because you're all together looking to the same reward, then, build on that and massage that relationship and help encourage each other in view of that. Now, what you're talking about certainly was a big issue later on that John spent a good deal of time writing about. Of course, the whole first epistle was essentially against the Gnostic notions, and then, of course, in the Revelation, there is a possibility of that. But that's a whole other study that might take two or three weeks. Yeah, that might take a couple of weeks to go through the Revelation. Yeah. All right. He's not through with how these facts impact the church, i.e. the people of the congregation in Thessalonica, and how they're to make application of these truths with regard to their responsibilities and their privileges. Verse 12, but before we move on down there, anybody else have anything to say about what we've just been talking about? Paul turns back to this repeated tender appeal of a father to his children. Brethren, we beseech you, brethren. The word beseech here is a gentle term, often used in making a request. So it's not like, we're giving you an order, you better shape up and get this right, or I'm going to come bonk you on the head type thing. It's a very, very tender appeal that Paul is making. And here, again, we look at the different aspects of this. To know them that labor among you. Now, the word know here doesn't convey the idea that we usually associate with in English, like, you know Al, you know Jim, you know Rick, you know Ed. Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know who they are. I mean, I'd recognize them anywhere. No, the word know here literally means to pay attention to. Pay attention to those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I wonder who that might be.
The elders.
We know that that's the scriptural arrangement. Now, the commentators, and the reason I keep looking out there, there's some people coming in off the street using the restrooms, but I think they're gone now. The commentators say, oh, no, it couldn't be the elders because enough time hadn't transpired for these people to have matured to the point that that they would have men that were qualified to be elders. I haven't read every commentary out there, but I was really surprised at this one that I was reading that he didn't remember this passage, or maybe he just doesn't think that's what this is talking about. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the last phrase of verse 8 of Ephesians 4, and he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministering unto the building of the body of Christ. We know, as we'll study from 1 Timothy, that God's intention is that there be elders. And, of course, Paul wrote to Titus that he would appoint elders. So, in the early church, and obviously this was early, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of months after Paul had been there, and you say, well, yeah, no way in the world that they could have men that be qualified for elders there, except what? Well, they were miraculously qualified. God's direct intervention. And I think that is the point that Paul's making in Ephesians chapter 4 as far as the gifts unto men. And then he names some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Because of the time frame, in order for the whole process to be completed, then there were, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and other places, there were spiritual gifts that were these individuals were endowed with via the laying on of the apostles' hands, which enabled the work to be done and the men to, in this case, the men to be qualified so that they could take the responsibilities of the oversight that was necessary in this congregation, which Paul then mentions here. In 1 Thessalonians. So I have no problem with the fact that it's only been, a couple of months or whatever since Paul taught them the gospel, because God just like he inspired these individuals to write these letters and all the other spiritual gifts that are mentioned, the nine spiritual gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in that infant stage of the church, before Revelation was complete, this was a necessary and obvious facilitation of the process of the maturing of the church in the first century that was unique to that period of time, does not apply beyond the end of that era. But I've got no problem with that. And so that means... Mm-hmm. They did that. They appointed elders in every church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 6, Paul said, I put thee in remembrance of that, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hand. The word through here is diai, which means the vehicle by which it was accomplished. So this is a reference to the spiritual gift that Paul imparted to Timothy via the laying on of his hands. So we know that the apostles did that. And they did it again so that the work could be carried on that was necessary apart from completed revelation. Now once the Bible was complete, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then there was no longer a need for these spiritual gifts. But in the meantime, yes. Yeah, I just... wrong page. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that commentary that didn't think it was elders, but it's pretty clear it's elders.
I know.
Well,
I'll give you one. But again, this is pure supposition, which is contrary to the obvious context. One fellow said, well, you know, there was synagogue there, and there were elders in the synagogue, so this must have been the elders that were in the synagogue, the older men in the synagogue. Well, of course not, but that, you know, that's what commentators do. They like to throw in their 2 cents worth, especially if it's... And in this particular one, I'm really puzzled by, but especially if you're trying to take the miraculous out of the equation, which is what most modernists do. They want to totally take the miraculous out of the picture and look at it purely from the standpoint of human reason. And so from the standpoint of human reason, we got to get the miraculous out and say, well, okay, that must have been some old men that were hanging around there that were left over from the, you know, the synagogue. And so they'll spend 10 pages writing on stuff like that. But I guess that helps satisfy the publisher so they can have a good thick book to sell. I don't know. Notice what these men do. They're over you. You know, that reminds you of Hebrews 13:17, doesn't it? You know, those that are over you in the Lord. In the Lord, in connection with the Lord, in harmony with His will. They admonish. The word admonish means to warn. That's certainly one of the responsibilities of the elders. And then he said, then you need to regard them, this verse 13, to esteem them exceeding highly. I mean, we're talking about really, really, really high. This is not just, oh, yeah, okay, just kind of give them a little, you know, a little wave and a pat on the back every once in a while. No, the exalted position of the elder in terms of the responsibility that he has and the, well, you know, again, as the Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews chapter 13, that they are accountable for their actions, because they watch in behalf of the souls of the flock. I mean, this is an awesome responsibility. And you do it in love for their work's sake. I have, through the years, encountered more than one individual, and I've had long talks with these men too, that say they just could not serve as an elder because their fathers were elders, and they saw all the grief that their fathers had, and they couldn't picture themselves being able to go through all that. Yet what the Holy Spirit says here, and of course I think it's clearly implied in other places, is that the members of the congregation over which those individual men are shepherds and bishops who watch on behalf of their souls of the men and the members of the congregation, they need to be revered in love and not viewed as targets of derision and contempt. And there are going to be a lot of people, in my judgment, that have a lot to answer for in terms of their lack of respect for the elders of their congregations. Now, that does not take away from the fact that, yes, there are men in those positions that are unqualified and they shouldn't be there. So that's another side of the picture. But I've known a number of elders through the years who have just given themselves completely to the task and with little or no appreciation by the members. it's a sad commentary on our understanding not only of the need and responsibility, the need for and responsibility of the elders, but on the other hand, the obligation and responsibility of the members toward the elders. So it's a two-way street. And that's obvious that Paul wants them to understand what their responsibility is. And then at the last sentence in that verse, but is to be at peace among yourselves. That may or may not suggest that there were some fussing going on. It could just mean that if they followed his admonitions, if they followed these instructions, then all of the unsettling things that were going on in Thessalonica, and there were a number of them, you know, the culture that they lived in and the misunderstandings about the Lord's return and all these other things, all these misunderstandings that were unsettling to them, if they focused upon listening to the elders who were, again, laboring among them, over them in the Lord, and admonishing them, and they had the proper esteem and regard for them, then that would be a settling effect of the work of the elders, and they would not be distressed and disturbed and upset and, you know, all the other things. And if there were some personal problems, which is possible, but I'm more inclined to think that we're really talking about the unsettling spiritual questions that they had, that all those things are going to be resolved if they have the right attitude toward these men who are in these positions and accept their teaching and their admonitions. So all of them together, everybody, will be at peace. You remember verse 12 started with the admonition to the brethren. Now again, we have another directive to the brethren. And if there's one verse in all of in both of these letters that I have got emblazoned upon my mind, it's this one right here. Brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. typically, excuse me, typically people either consciously or unconsciously say or think, well, that's what the elders are supposed to do. This is a directive to the members of the congregation. Yes, the elders have a tremendous responsibility. Yes, they are to admonish and warn, etc. But so is everybody else in the congregation. The word admonish means to warn. The disorderly, now we're looking at another military metaphor. The word disorderly refers to soldiers who are out of rank. Now, any of you folks that have been in the military know that whenever you're marching along and, you know, the rank and the file, and, you know, everybody's supposed to be in step and everybody's supposed to keep their position and you make sure the lines are straight this way and the lines are straight that way. But can you imagine some, you know, loopy dude kind of wandering off to the side over here, and he just kind of, you know, his own world. He's out of rank. He is out of step. That's the word that the apostle uses here. Those that are disorderly, warn them. Hey, you're going off in the wrong direction. We're in this together, and we're going toward the same goal, and we need to maintain this unity, and you're not. So, again, that's everybody's responsibility in the congregation. Now, it's clearly stated. My question is that the way it works? Are we people, and I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody in the room tonight, but generally speaking, your experience through the years, is it the normal thing whenever somebody gets out of step for some or, well, obviously not all, but, you know, a bunch of folks to go and say, hey, Joe, you're out of step. Is that the way it happens? I hear some heads shaking. Why? It's obviously, I mean, it's just as much a requirement as being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Why is it that we observe the Passover on that one? That is one big one. We don't want confrontation. We feel uncomfortable. Because even as Paul said to the Galatians, whenever he rebuked them, am I becoming your enemy by telling you the truth? Because sometimes that happens. So we just don't want the confrontation. We don't want to point out to people that, hey, maybe, and I know of a perfect case in point right now, in a 1,000 miles from here, where... I mean, it's just the most absurd thing you've ever heard of, but a fellow's with two brothers, and the mother, whose husband died, is now living with the man and not married to him. So both of the brothers ostensibly are members of the Lord's church. The one brother has rebuked his mother that she's living in sin and should not be doing it. The other brother, who, by the way, is a deacon in a quote-unquote Church of Christ, tells his brother who rebuked his mother, you're being self-righteous. You're a sinner too. So how could you tell your mother that she's in sin? Our mother. I mean, that's the way it works sometimes. But that does not absolve us of the responsibility to do what needs to be done. Yes, it's uncomfortable, and yes, it may result in being cut off from your family. I mean, that Jesus said, You know, I came to set, you know, brother against sister, father against mother, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. If people are going to bow their neck and decide, just keep on doing what they want to do in spite of what the Lord's will is, that's going to cause division. So that, yeah, that's huge. Sometimes we just don't feel, I guess, capable. Like, well, you know, I've stubbed my toe a few times, so you know who am I to go tell, you know, Joe Blow that he, you know, he's living in sin. There are several, you know, there are numerous reasons, but they're really not reasons. It's rationalization. We rationalize doing what we know we should do because we don't want to. And that's tragic because people's souls are at stake. And we're not talking about just, you know, blowing the whistle on somebody that ran a stop sign. We're talking about eternal salvation of people's souls. And we above all people, should be very passionate about that. But it's not the way it's typically perceived in many cases. Yeah. Yes, sir?
I think our attitude is sometimes wrong in that if somebody's going to correct us, it's for our benefit. But you mentioned something to somebody and they're highly offended. Who are you to tell me what to do? And so instead of being appreciative that somebody's helping you, they get all happy and stomp out the door.
Absolutely. You know, if we approach them in love with a genuine concern for their soul, and then they get, you know, bent out of shape over that, well, we can't help it. If we've done the very best we can, that's all we can do. But doing nothing is even worse. And I want you to think about this too. If the members of the congregation were of this persuasion that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, think of how much help and support that would be to the eldership. Because it wouldn't all be on them. Like, okay, well, the elders need to take care of that. Elders need to take care of that. And sometimes the elders get to the point of feeling like they're lone strangers, you know, in this fight. You know, nobody's really supportive of them. Well, just think if everybody, and I know that's, you know, unrealistic, but a majority of the people took this approach, it would be a tremendous help to the elders. Well, I told you this is my favorite verse in this book. I probably could talk on it for 2 or 3 days, so, and the time is gone, so best be. We'll wrap this up and move on into the next epistle, probably next week. But if we don't, that's okay too, if it's productive, if our discussion is productive. Thank you for your participation.